Have you guys seen the memes floating around our culture right now with Bernie Sanders and his Vermont mittens? Have you seen those? Okay. I just want to say to you, the church, just be careful what you put on Facebook. Because you never know when Pastor Scott's going to see it and he's going to throw it on the Jumbotron, okay? Of course, you can continue to pray for Jill. She's had pretty extensive ankle surgery, foot surgery, and she's recovering at home. Hi, Jill. Good to see you. But it still hasn't topped my favorite of all time, and that's this one right here. This is my favorite. If you don't understand this, then you don't understand Indiana basketball and the Purdue-IU battle that has raged for a long time. Anyway, enough about that. Take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3. Now, I'm going to start the sermon this morning with a couple of corrections before I dig in. So, a couple of corrections I need to make. I made the statement last Sunday that, and I made the statement based on my understanding of the Bible, but I've been corrected, which is, I made the statement that both Esther and Mordecai, well, Esther was born in captivity, but Mordecai was born in Jerusalem. That's not true. Upon some more study, I think Mordecai must have been born in captivity as well, because there's no way that he could have lived long enough to be born in Jerusalem and then taken into Babylonian captivity. Now, it's very possible that Mordecai was born in Babylonian captivity and Esther was born in the Persian Empire time, but Esther, both Esther and Mordecai were neither one of those were born in Jerusalem. They were born in captivity. And the second thing is that I made the comment that, you know, in the beginning of Esther chapter 2, it says, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and whatever, I made the mistake of assuming that chapter 2 starts right after chapter 1 in time. It does start after chapter 2 in the book. But it's very possible that years went by between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. It fits kind of roughly the timeline that we think that Ahasuerus would have then went off to war against the Greek Empire and was defeated and then came home and then chapter 2 begins. After these things, the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, you remember. So he came home and he had no queen. So anyway, those two corrections, Esther happens, even though the book reads very, you know, it's only 10 chapters long, it happens over numerous years of time. And though it seems compact in time when you read it, it's actually happening over, I think, about a decade in time. Anyway, so there's a couple of corrections for you. This past Friday, right here in Columbus, a pro-life mass was held at St. Joseph's Catholic Cathedral in Columbus, and it was interrupted by 8 individuals who were protesting the event. I don't know the last time that I've remembered a church service. You know, we're not Catholic, but I don't remember a church service being interrupted around here by protesters. But this one was. Again, this was a pro-life mass. Okay, so we're around the time of the Sanctity of Life Sunday. This mass was happening. And these folks came in, and besides yelling profanity, which they were, by eyewitness account, yelling profanity and holding up signs, they yelled out, 2468, this church teaches hate. Now, again, we're not Roman Catholic, and our theological differences are many, but the one thing that we do hold in common with the Roman Catholic Church is our understanding of the sanctity of human life. And so just to be clear, here's a group of people interrupting a sacred church service and saying, 2468, this church teaches hate, because they were standing up against people who were killing children in the womb. Does this seem backwards to you? It does. How did we get here? Why is it becoming the spirit of our time to claim that Christians are actually guilty of hatred and to disrupt the sacred worship service? Well, today in our text in Esther chapter 3, we will we will see some of the reasons for that. So turn to Esther 3 and we'll get into it. I've entitled the sermon today, Cancel Culture in the Kingdom of the World. Cancel Culture in the Kingdom of the World. What we're going to see today really is we're going to see a group of people not abiding by what's going on at the time, the rules and regulations that have been made at the time. And so there's going to be an attempt to cancel an entire people. I can't get over the fact that God ordained it that we go through Esther at this particular moment in time. Because every week when I'm studying the sermon, it seems like, wow, Lord, this is just what we need to hear right now. Okay, so the big question that we're going to be wrestling with this morning is, what kind of reception should God's people expect in the kingdom of the world? What kind of reception should God's people expect in the kingdom of the world? And again, I'm going to follow the same format. I'm going to give you a point. I'm going to read through a portion of the text and then talk about it. So the first thing that they can expect is a hatred that began long ago. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them, the king's servants at the gate, that he was a Jew. Now, let's just stop right there. I just wanted to point your attention back to the end of chapter 2, because at the end of chapter 2, what happened? Mordecai had discovered a plot to kill the king and had exposed it through Esther to the king, and Esther reported it to the king in Mordecai's name, and the plot was investigated, and it was determined to be true, and it was stopped, okay? So at the end of chapter 2, Mordecai does this great thing to save the king's life, and nothing happens. He doesn't get any reward. He doesn't get anything. All it says is that the events were recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Right next to that, at the beginning of the very next chapter, which may have been some time later in time, right next to that, you have the elevation of this other guy, Haman, who is referred to in the text as an Agagite. Now, there's a lot more to this story than meets the eye. There is some bad blood here between Mordecai and Haman. You know what I'm talking about, bad blood? Like, there's some history between these two guys that goes back. And there's a number of clues inside the text that points to something extraordinary about the relationship between Haman and Mordecai. So if we go back to Esther chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, when Mordecai is introduced, this is what it says. It says, Mordecai is the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. And then it goes on to talk about who was carried away from Jerusalem. Okay, Mordecai is identified by his genealogy as a Benjamite. That's the tribe that he's from. But he's also a descendant of this guy named Kish. Now, if we go all the way back in time to 1 Samuel 9, we're introduced to the guy who would later become King Saul, okay? There was a man of Benjamin, okay? So he's of the tribe of Benjamin, whose name was Kish. There's that name again. The son of Abel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the peoples of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Okay, so you see the connection. I hope that you see the connection. Both Saul, who would later become King Saul, is a Benjamite, so is Mordecai, and a descendant of this man, Kish. Actually, Saul is his son, and Mordecai is a descendant of this man, Kish. Now, there's speculation out there. Everybody likes to pick on the Bible, right? There's speculation out there. It's not the same Kish. Kish was a very popular name that back then, and it might not be the same Kish. What I'm inviting you to think about is that the author of Esther is trying to get you, the author of Esther, I believe it is the same Kish, but the author of Esther is trying to get you to associate Mordecai with King Saul. Okay? You see that? Okay. Saul is the first king of Israel. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was the son of Kish. King Saul and Mordecai are definitely the same tribe and perhaps in the same family, right? Now, set that aside for a minute. Now you got Haman. Haman is identified as an Agagite, which is a weird thing to say. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. I know this is getting confusing. I'm going to clear it up. There is an event recorded in Exodus chapter 17. Take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 17. I'm just trying to tell you that whatever you think about the relationship between Haman and Mordecai, it's way deeper than what you think. Okay? It's way deeper than what you think. So go back to Exodus chapter 17. And let me set the stage for you. Israel has just come out of Egypt. They're out in the wilderness. God has fed them with manna from heaven. And he has given them water from the rock, okay? But they're very vulnerable. They're a ragtag group of exiles that have come out of Egypt. They've got their families, their kids. They're making their way to the promised land. Let me read to you Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 8. You might remember the story from Sunday school. Then Amalek, that's the name of the people, came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men to go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. Remember this story from Sunday school? And whenever he lowered his hands, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and they put it under him and he sat on it and Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, so that his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Okay. You remember this account. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in the book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. And the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Okay, so you got that in the background. You got this whole episode where Amalek attacked Israel when they were very vulnerable. Whatever weapons they had were rudimentary. And, you know, they're a ragtag group of exiles trying to make their way to the promised land. So you've got that in the history of the bad blood between the Amalekites and Israel. But it gets worse. Go to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 1. Let me set the stage for you there. 1 Samuel 15. So now Saul is the king of Israel. Okay? And they're going to come up against the Amalekites again. This is hundreds of years later. And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over the people of Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. That's horrifying. Horrifying. But that's what God commanded Saul to do. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, go and depart down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites. Now, was he supposed to let them go? He wasn't supposed to let them go. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took, here it is, Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul kept the people, spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. All right, let me read two more verses. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry and cried out to the Lord all night. All right, so there you go. You see the episode. Here's the big situation. The Israelites are coming up against the Amalekites again. Now they've got Saul as their king, and they're going, and the Lord's like, I want you to wipe them out. He told Moses that he was going to do that, right? And now he's going to use Saul to wipe them out completely, including all their stuff, their animals and whatever. And what does Saul do? Saul disobeys the Lord, and he keeps King Agag alive and also some of the animals and stuff. And he lets the Kenites go and all that kind of stuff. And so God is displeased. And then later on in the text, there's this scene where Samuel comes along, you know, the guy that anointed Saul as king. And Samuel's like, I'm putting this in today's language. What you doing, Saul? Oh, I'm just doing what the Lord told me, you know, killing all them Amalekites, killing all their stuff. And Samuel's like, then why do I hear sheep? Bah. And then, you know, of course he can't hide it. He's kept them alive. And then he's like, oh, I was going to sacrifice them to the Lord. Yeah, that's what I was going to do. I was going to sacrifice. That's exactly what happened. And Saul was deposed as king, and David was anointed as king, and it was a big, hairy situation. But do you see the situation here? Haman is a descendant of King Agag, the one the main Amalekite that King Saul left alive. Mordecai is a descendant of Saul, who didn't get the job done. There is history here. There is some bad blood here. And now we're in a situation in the book of Esther, so you can turn back there. We're in a situation where even though Mordecai saved the king's life, he was given nothing, and this Haman guy, this descendant of King Agag, was elevated to the top dude in the kingdom, and actually expects Mordecai to bow down to him. Now, some people have speculated that Mordecai was just being a good Jewish person and was not willing to bow down to anyone who wasn't the Lord. You know, he wasn't into that kind of thing. And that may have been part of it. But you see that this goes way deeper than just that. There's a lot of dynamics to this situation. Now, apparently Haman was oblivious to the fact that Mordecai was not bowing down to him. I don't know what Haman was doing. Maybe Haman was entering the gates like this, and everybody was just bowing down, and he wasn't really making eye contact to see who was and who wasn't bowing down. But what happened was the king's servants would come to Mordecai numerous times and question him, why aren't you bowing down to Haman? Why aren't you bowing down to Haman? Why aren't you bowing down to Haman? And finally, apparently, Mordecai clued them in about the background story. Because eventually, what these king's servants, what did they do? They tattled on him. They went to Haman and they said, you know what? This is this guy Mordecai, and he's not bowing down to you. And you know why he's not bowing down to you? Because he's a Jew and you're an Agagite. The hatred between Haman and Mordecai was set in the background of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of animosity between the Israelites and the Amalekites, between King Agag and King Saul, between, and now today it's Haman and Mordecai. And folks, the only modern example I can come up with to help us with this is the modern day conflict between the Jews and the Palestinians, right? We say to ourselves as Americans, we sit over here and we go, it's difficult to understand why you guys just don't make peace. Everything would be happier in the land if you weren't lobbing rockets at each other all the time, right? You Israelites and Palestinians. But it's also true that there are hundreds of years of conflict in the rearview mirror, perhaps thousands of years of conflict in the rearview mirror that is causing these problems today. And I think about the people that I encounter that, whenever I encounter someone and we're talking about Christianity or whatever, they make comments that are very oversimplified like this. Religion is the cause of all of our problems. You know, like you say, well, can I share with you about the Lord, or can I talk to you about the Lord, or let's have a conversation about religion? I don't want to talk about religion. Religion is the cause of all of our problems. And they'll point to things like the Crusades or the treatment of women or abuse by clergy or whatever mistakes that the church has made over the years, and they'll say, I don't want to talk about it. Religion is the cause of all of our problems. It's kind of like when you guys ever run into that guy at Walmart that's trying to sell you the energy product, and you try to not make eye contact, but then hey, sir, can I talk to you for just a minute? And you're like, I've already tried it. No, thank you. You just say what you need to say to get out of the conversation, right? I've already tried it. No, thank you. People say that. Religion is the cause of all of our problems. But here's something that you can say in response to that when you come across somebody who's thinking that way. You can say this: the only possible way that the Christian faith can impact the world negatively is if the teachings of Christ are twisted or ignored. Because the Bible teaches us that we are to love our neighbor as ourself, right? Anybody who's doing anything in the Christian faith that does anything different than that is not practicing Christianity. Anyway, there's a hatred here that goes back long ago. The second thing that we see in this text is that it's a murderous hatred that inspires genocide. Look at verse 5 of Esther 3. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. You ever see one of those old kung fu movies? And finally, the two enemies meet. And the way that they do these in the kung fu movies is so cheesy. But this is what I imagine Haman and Mordecai when they see each other. It's like, and then there's an extreme close up, and they're just gritting their teeth like, argh. That's what I think of when I think of Haman and Mordecai. He was filled with fury. Verse 6, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him all the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. So the people of Mordecai throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Haman argued, it's not enough to kill Mordecai alone. I've got to kill all his people. Now, I don't know why he came up with this, if this was just extreme hatred, or if he reasoned, as many people do reason in the world, in order for me to legitimately solve this problem and to be done with it completely. In other words, if I kill Mordecai, there's going to be another Jew that's perhaps a Benjamite or whatever who's going to come after me. So in order to solve this problem completely, here's what we got to do. We got to wipe this entire people group out. I don't know. I don't know what his motivation was. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. It just says that he hated the idea of killing Mordecai alone. He disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So he was going to kill them all. There's a scene in the movie The Godfather where one of the gangster guys says to Michael Corleone, he says, you know, we got to have one of these wars every 5 or 10 years because it takes away all the bad blood. It takes care of all the bad blood that exists between the families. Apparently, Haman was going to be like the Godfather, right? He's going to kill all the Jews, and that's going to get rid of all the bad blood. But there's a fundamental reality that Haman probably doesn't understand, that J. Vernon McGee does. I love this quote. He says, we only have to turn back the pages of history to find that the Jew has attended the funeral of every one of the nations that tried to exterminate him. Isn't that true? Why? Because it's not because, listen, it's not because the Jewish folks of today are trusting God through Jesus Christ, because many of them are not. There are some Jews that have trusted the Lord through Jesus Christ. The only reason that this has happened time and time again, you think of Nazi Germany trying to extinguish the Jews, you think of, the only reason that they've been sustained for all these generations, despite the rise and fall of other nations, is that they have been given a promise by God. Right? And that promise is going to carry on all the way through the book of Revelation. God, the existence of the Jewish nation today is one of the greatest visual clues that God is absolutely positively faithful to keep his promises. So Mordecai or Haman is about to make a huge mistake. A huge mistake. And there's a lesson to be learned from watching what Haman is doing here and his whole idea of canceling the Jews. And that's this. And this applies to us today. If you live your life to preserve your own honor and pride, you'll have to remove everyone in your way. You'll have to kill them all. But if you live your life to glorify God, you will happily lay down your life for others. See the difference? It's pretty huge. It's pretty huge. Okay, third point. What else we see with Haman is a godless and superstitious hatred. A godless and superstitious hatred. Look at verse 7, Esther 3. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, it's not a car. In the first month of Nisan, in the 12th month of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now, our English rendering of this in the ESV stinks. I'm just going to tell you. Because it looks like they're going in there and every day and every month they're casting lots on a daily basis. That's not what they're doing. They're casting lots before Haman to determine what is the exact month and day that this purge, this killing of all the Jews is going to happen. That's what they're doing. So he's casting lots. He's rolling dice. And the month that comes up is the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Proverbs 16:33 says this, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Now listen, I understand that in the Bible, there's these episodes where people cast lots to make decisions, but I want you to notice the difference, okay, between the Jewish people, for example, casting lots and Haman. The Jewish people, I don't ever remember them casting lots to try to determine what God wanted them to do. God told them what they wanted to do, but sometimes God gave them the freedom to make decisions on how exactly to do it. And sometimes when they came to those decision points, they would cast lots. So if you think of the book of Acts, for example, there's this thing where they wanted to fill Judas's position, right? And it came down to two people. They first use their brains to come up with the qualifications of who these people should be, and they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, right? There's examples of that all throughout the Bible. The difference is that Haman is casting lots and appealing to some occult superstitious spirit kind of a thing to make a decision on, in other words, he's not appealing to God, or he's not even recognizing that there is a God other than the Persian God, a false God, but he is casting lots to try to see, he's using it in a completely different way, if that makes any sense. So, Haman is consulting with magicians and casting the pur to find out what would kill the Jews. And this, again, there's a lesson here for us today. Human beings have a tendency to look out, we have a tendency to look outside of ourselves for answers. But I would argue that looking to any other source other than God is completely foolish. God is the one in control. In fact, this text helps us to see that God is in control because the lots fell to the month of Adar, the 12th month, that gave the Jews time to react, and it gave Esther time to work with the king and to figure out a way out of it. If the lot had fell on a different month, perhaps a sooner month, then perhaps they would have just been able to barely get the word out to the various parts of the kingdom before the Jews would have had to been exterminated. So God was even in what month Haman was going to purge the Jews. Okay, the next thing we see is it's a deceitful hatred. It's a deceitful hatred. Look at verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver. That is a lot of money for that back then. That may have been somewhere between half and three quarters of the total tax revenue of the entire kingdom. And if you remember, King Ahasuerus has this war machine that he's trying to crank up all the time against the Greek Empire. So you got this guy coming along who's saying, I want to kill all the Jews, and I'm going to give you a whole bunch of money that's really going to benefit your war effort. Okay, just keep that in mind. 10,000 talents of silver into the hand who have the charge of the king's business, that they may put it to the king's in the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand, and he gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. There we see that phrase inserted, the enemy of the Jews. And he said to Haman, the money is given to you. The king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also to do with them as it seems good to you. Which the scholars believe that this was just I'm not asking you for your money. Just do whatever you want to do. But then later he took the money. You know, it's kind of a political statement there. Whatever. It's a deceitful hatred. Now, why do I say it's a deceitful hatred? Because if you look at the progression of what Haman tells the king, he kind of goes from a truth to a half-truth to a lie, to an outright lie. What do I mean by that? The truth is there is a group of people scattered throughout the kingdom. It's the Jews. They're scattered throughout the kingdom. That is a true statement. The half-truth is that their laws are different and they do not keep the king's laws. Now, nowhere in the text or nowhere do we see that the Persian Empire was having a big problem with Jewish uprisings and rebellions all over the empire. That wasn't true. It was true that for some Jews, their allegiance to God came first. Think of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You get the idea. Their allegiance to God came first, and then they were trying to obey God by working for the good of the city where they were placed. But that came second. So that was kind of a half-truth. They had dual citizenship, like kind of like we do as Christians. We're citizens of the United States, but our citizenship ultimately is in heaven, right? And then there's a lie. It says, it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. Now, listen, you're smart people. What's wrong with that statement? What relationships already have been outlined in between the king and the Jews? He's married to one, right? Most beautiful girl in all the land. So he's married to one, and another one saved his life. It's tremendously to the king's profit to keep these people around. They're doing good for him. So that was an outright lie. By the way, on the half-truth part, the dual citizenship part, it's one of the things that drove Adolf Hitler crazy about the Jews. Hitler was interested in folks being Germans and swearing their allegiance to Germany. And you had a group of people living within his territory that their ultimate allegiance was to God. Do you understand why that drives some folks crazy about us? Because we're dual citizens here, and our primary allegiance is not to the United States of America. That drives certain folks crazy. The fact that we're trying to be salt and light, to try to be preservative to this culture, right? And to illuminate truth to this culture as God has defined what the truth is, it drives some people insane, and it makes them think about us as being dangerous. Because our primary allegiance is not as United States citizens. I'll leave that for later. Proverbs 16 through 19 says this: there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Haman is coming into the king and just using deception, manipulation, propaganda, whatever you want to call it, disinformation, to turn the kingdom on its head. And the king is so oblivious, so fixated on other things, that he takes the ring off of his finger and hands it to Haman. Which is a symbol of authority, right? It's the thing that you seal decrees with. He took that off and he hands it to Haman. And then we also see bribery in this passage. Bribery. And I can't say it any better than Exodus chapter 23, verse 8 says it, which is, this is part of the Old Testament law: you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the case for those who are in the right. King Ahasuerus is not making a leadership decision based on the facts alone. He's making a decision that has been blurred by money. He has conflicting interests. He wants peace and unity in the kingdom, but he also wants to defeat the Greeks. And so this money comes along, and whatever waffling he might have been doing is all blurred by the fact that he's going to get a ton of money. Like I said, it could be somewhere between half and three quarters of the total tax revenue of the Persian Empire in that day that Haman was offering. Here's a good rule to live by, folks. Anytime you need to lie or pay a bribe to get your way, you're going down a bad path. Anytime you need to lie or pay a bribe or shade the truth or anything to get your way, you're in trouble. And don't we live there today? Don't we live in the world of political spin? Do I even need to cite any examples to you of the things that we're being told that are based on half-truths or outright lies? And the funny thing is that I think that the folks who do that hope that if they just get their way, if they just get their policies and their things put into place, everything will be great. Do you see the folly in that? If you ever have the opportunity to hold an office in this country as a politician, do yourself a favor. Tell the truth. Just tell the truth. Tell it as straightforwardly and as honestly as you possibly can. Yeah, this is a complicated subject and I don't have all the answers, but from everything that I've gathered so far, I think we should go this way. Well, what about this? Yeah, that's hard. It's complicated. Not half-truths and lies and spin and All right, the last point. It is a total hatred. You might read verses 12 through 15 and think it's kind of it's not 9 through 15, it's 12 through 15. You might read these last verses and just think it's a mental throwaway. Pay close attention. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. Okay, so that gives you, it's the first month of the year, and the slaughter is not coming till the 12th month. Again, God is in the casting even of Haman's lots, right? On the 13th day of the first month, an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Okay, take all their stuff. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation and to all the peoples ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Here's why I say it's a total hatred. The king's decree went to every place. It went to every official. It went in every language. It extended to every age. And it extended to property as well as life. It was comprehensive, all-inclusive. Pay one price, kill them all, take their stuff. There was a time in our history as a nation where Christian values and American values were very close together, maybe not perfectly aligned, but very close together. And if you've noticed, those values are heading in time down a diverging path. Right? Does anybody need evidence of that? Or we're diverging, Christian values and our cultural values as in the United States. And there's this thing in physics called potential energy. I don't know if you know anything about it, but think of Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner and the anvil that Wile E. Coyote is always trying to drop on Roadrunner's head, right? If I get a block and tackle and hook it up here, you know, with a rope, a pulley, and I hook up an anvil to it and I lift that anvil up 1 inch, just 1 inch, and I slide my finger underneath it, which is really a half an inch thick, roughly, and then I let go of the rope, it's going to fall half an inch onto my finger and it's going to squeeze it. It's going to hurt maybe a little bit. But if I lift that, if I wheel that anvil up all the way till it's touching the ceiling, or it's all the way to the end where it can't go any higher, and then I put my hand underneath it and I let the rope go, I'm not going to have a hand left, right? Right? Yeah, the hand is going to be gone. I mean, they're going to try to save it at the hospital, but it's going to be toast. We're going to have to amputate, sir. As our culture, as our Christian values and our cultural values diverge over time and they get further and further apart, it's kind of like potential energy. And I think the hatred is going to be just that much more pronounced as we go down those, as we go further and further in time. And I just want to express to you, I think this is a completely biblical statement, but the temptation for us as Christians is going to be, when we're hated, is to hate back. And that is not the way of Christ. It's not sustainable. Because let's say that they try to cancel us, and then we try to cancel them back, and then they try to cancel us more, and then we try to cancel them more. The only way of life that is sustainable for you and I on this planet, the only way of life that's sustainable for you and I and those around us, is the life of love, of forgiveness, of allowing folks to repent of their past mistakes and to be forgiven and rejoin the community. If you think about it, what Haman is trying to do and what folks today are trying to do will not work, because when Haman has canceled the Jews, if they were to have been exterminated, someone else would have come along that rubbed him the wrong way, and then his anger would burn towards them. You see, this whole way of life is not sustainable and it's not good. And it threw the entire city of Susa into confusion when the edict was made. What is going on? What does this mean? What does this mean for our future? If this people group is wiped out, what's the next people group to be wiped out? You get the idea. And so the answer to the big question today is this. Based on history, what reception should we anticipate, right? Based on history and the testimony of Scripture, God's people should be prepared to be hated by the world. And when I say be prepared, that's active. We need to be actively preparing ourselves to be hated by the world. Because Jesus himself said, if the world hates you, this is, you know, that famous sermon that he gave, I am the vine, you are the branches. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And why? Why does the world hate the people of God so much? And the only thing I can come up with and it is that it's this whole idea of personal autonomy. I want to be who I want to be, and I don't want any of you to stop me. I want to, if I want to identify as this, or if I want to participate in that, I should have the freedom to do so. I don't care what it does to anybody else. I don't care what it does to my own soul. I should have the freedom to do that. And folks like us are coming along and saying, yes, but there is a creator God who has designed you and who loves you and who loves all of us. And he loves you so much that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sin. And some of the things that you're participating in your life are not good for you. And God has designed you to be different. And he's inviting you into a relationship with him whereby your sins can be forgiven and you can walk in a new way of life. That, yes, doesn't always gratify the flesh, but it is good. It is rich. It is full. It takes into consideration the needs that we have as people, but also takes into consideration the needs of others around us. It's not oppressive. It doesn't allow us to hurt other people in the process of living out a productive and good life. Won't you want to walk in that way? And apparently the world is bent on saying, no, I don't want accountability to God. No, I don't want that you're offering. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And I'm willing to hurt you to get it. It's a scary place, brothers and sisters in Christ, to wake up every day and to realize that there are people out there that want us gone. But at the same time, it's also incredibly uplifting to recognize that we are under God's love. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, your place in heaven is secure. Your life is full of meaning and duty and goodness. If your eyes will see it, doesn't mean it's not going to be hard. Doesn't mean that that we're not going to have to do battle, right, to so to speak, with these folks. So, by way of application, just a few things to say. We just have to be living in the reality, right? Recognize the reality that there is an undercurrent of hatred for God. That's the one they really hate. In this world, that will express itself in hostility towards his people. There's an undercurrent of hatred for God that will express itself in hostility towards his people. And so what can we do? Well, we're going to hear from the rest of Esther and get the rest of the story, but for now we can learn to suffer well. Learn work to return good for that evil, right? What would you do? This is just, I'm not going to answer the question. I'm just going to leave it hanging. What would you do if protesters yelling profanity came into our congregation today, yelling profanity in the presence of your young children? Saying things which you know to be lies, that you know to be untrue, and disturbing and disrupting a service that is designed for the worship of God Almighty. What would you do? I'll let you wrestle with that one. Just a suggested resource, Fox's Book of Martyrs is a fascinating historical account of the early church folks that lost their life in the cause of Christianity. And I was talking to one of the other elders who's reading through this the other day, and he said, you know, one of the most shocking things about Fox's Book of Martyrs is that you had these people living all over the known world at the time, and they were summoned to Rome for their trial, where if they were found guilty of heresy or whatever, they would be put to death. And if they were found innocent, of course, they could travel. But they traveled. They got word, you know, that it was time for them to make their way to Rome, which was probably no easy journey, and to stand trial for something that they knew they were probably going to be convicted on of heresy, and that they knew that that was going to be the end of their life on this earth. And they considered it an honor to pack their things, to travel to Rome, to be tried and convicted, and to die a torturous death, standing on their conviction that the author of this life and the author of love is God. Wow. There's something to be learned there. Father, we thank you for this day. Father, we recognize that we live in a hostile world because of sin. And we recognize that we are your people and that we have been entrusted. Not only have we been saved by hearing and understanding the gospel and regenerated by your Holy Spirit, but we have the privilege now of carrying that message around with us to a world that is hostile to us. And Father, we know that's going to take a lot of endurance and skill, perseverance, sacrifice. But Father, we trust you that the way of life that you're calling us into is not a way that you haven't gone before us. You have, and your Son Jesus Christ have gone before us even unto death. So Father, help us to see your ways. Help us to walk in them with our words and our deeds. Praying all the time for the lost to come to know you and for opportunity to share with them the hope that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.